First Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 10. But the God of all grace, which called you, or called us, unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, once more we come into Your presence. We come, Father, to ask, Lord, that You would be honored as the Word is preached and expounded upon. Lord, that You would be honored and glorified as we would hear Your Word and the expounding upon the text and the subject at hand. And that also, Father, we would that You would be glorified and honored, and as we seek to take these truths and hide them in our heart, that we might not sin against You, and as we take in consideration that we are to also do those things that You have put forth in Your Word. We ask, Father, now that You would help us to be mindful that we've been ordained to do good works. And we understand, as we deal with this text, that it's only by Your grace that we can do anything. And we ask, Father, that You would give us the grace that we need, that we may, Lord, be faithful, that we may be true, that we may, Lord, be the kind of servants, the kind of Christians, the kind of saints, the kind of church members that we ought to be before Your eyes. We ask, Lord, that You would hear us, that You would, Lord, fill us, Lord, with Your Holy Spirit, that You would cleanse us from all sin, that You would give us, Lord, hearing ears and receptive hearts and feet that are quick to obey Your precepts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The God of all grace. As we once more consider the attributes of God and the biblical basis of Baptist beliefs, we understand that grace is a perfection. It is an attribute. It is a characteristic of the divine character, which is exercised only toward the elect. Now, I'll have to make an apology, as I've said things like common grace. But you know what? When I was studying this, I realized there's no such thing mentioned in the Bible. There is no such thing as common grace. The only time that grace is ever mentioned is always in association, in connection with the elect of God.
Amen.
There's such thing as a common grace. Now, we understand that that neither in the Old Testament nor in the New Testament is grace ever mentioned in connection with mankind generally. But there is a distinction between the mercy of God and the grace of God. The mercy of God, as we had dealt with earlier in Psalms 145 verse 9, is over all His works. Grace is the only source from which the love of God and the salvation of God unto His elect, His predestinated and chosen people. The grace only goes to those people. So we understand that connection between the love of God is only toward His elect. The grace of God is only toward His elect, but His mercy is unto all of His creation. Now, the trick is, almost all professing Christians will attribute the fact that salvation's got to be by grace. So many people who profess the name of Christ would say and give lip service to grace is the way that we're saved. And the God of all grace has to do the saving. The problem is that people use the same words, but they got a different meaning. Seems like we heard that before today. They'll use a word and they have a totally different meaning as to what they mean by that word. Some people when they think of and they talk about grace, it's not grace at all. You look over in Romans, and we'll refer to this a little bit later, but Romans chapter 11, we have to understand, if we're going to come to a proper understanding what grace is, that it says in Romans chapter 11, we look at verse 5, it says, "Even so at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." In other words, oil and water mix about as good as grace and works mix together. They're totally separate. And a lot of people, as you would begin to ask them, "Chris, what do you mean by grace?" You would find out that they don't know what it means. They don't have a proper understanding about the fact that grace is unmerited love and favor of God. And we see that divine grace is sovereign. It's the saving favor of God exercised to give the blessings upon those who have no merits. They don't deserve this salvation. It's shown to those who have no positive deserving of salvation. It's something that's completely, absolutely unmerited, unsought for. It's altogether unattracted by anything in or from or by the objects who have received this grace. It's not won by anybody. It's not something that you can win. It's not something you can earn. It's not something that you can work for. We mean that this, when we speak of grace, that the recipient of such grace does not deserve it. It comes as purely as pure charity. It's unasked for and undesired. The natural man receiveth not the things of God. Every good and perfect gift comes from the God of all grace. That includes the gift of grace from the God of all grace. We want to look at four things this afternoon. Number one, we want to look at the liberality of God's grace. In other words, God's grace is free. It's free. It is none of mankind could ever purchase it. It says in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace. It's free grace. Again, like I mentioned, the very word grace means unmerited love and favor. It's something that is unearned love and favor. It can't be worked for. It can't be earned. It can't be merited. It can't be won. Trying to earn God's favor by working our way to heaven after coming to know that we are sinners can't save us from our sins. If that was possible that you could do that. Let's just say you came to a knowledge, the law revealed that you're sinners. And then you decided, okay, from now on I'm going to live a perfect life. If that was possible, what about the sins that you committed in the past? You see, justice would condemn a person because of the sins of their past. But of course, second of all, you can't do that. You can't live a perfect life. Does none good, no, not one. The Scriptures tell us very clearly. If salvation was something that was earned, if it wasn't free, if it was something that was earned, it was somehow paid for by man, it would rob the glory that would be due to Jesus Christ, who deserves all the glory. Why did He go to the cross if it wasn't for the fact that He would purchase our redemption? We've been bought by what? The blood of Jesus Christ. Not our blood, not our works, not our good deeds, not our religious activity. It's only by the grace of God. Jesus is the only one that could accomplish this. He was the only one that could fulfill all righteousness, because He was God the Son, because He lived the perfect life, because He was born of a virgin. He didn't have a sinful nature. He never had an evil thought. He never did any sinful action. He went about doing good. He's a perfect, righteous, altogether lovely Son of God, Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one that qualified. If righteousness would come by the law, Paul told the Galatians, then Christ is dead in vain. And we know that Jesus doesn't do anything vain. Grace, if it saves by enabling us to keep the law, which some people think, then the Holy Spirit would be our Savior, not Jesus. So in every way, it must be a free gift. It must be, this grace must be free. And that Jesus alone, He's called, it says there in Matthew 1:21, and thou shalt call His name Jesus, and He shall save His people from their sins. Grace doesn't save us by keeping of any of the ordinances. You read Roman Catholic literature, and they talk about grace. They talk about grace, but they have a totally different meaning of what it is. You have to still earn it. You got to keep the sacraments, which is really adding grace. It is really works. They talk out both sides of their mouth. They contradict what they say. They're illogical and unreasonable in their positions, because they try to mix, in contradiction to Romans 11:5-6, they try to mix grace and works. Even if you study the 1646 Westminster Confession that the Presbyterians are so proud of, you would read that and you find that in there it actually says baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament. I'm quoting right what they say. Ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church. Really? I mean, they believe in 5 points of grace, and yet they put works right there. They put that baptism has something to do with it. But then it goes on to say, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, and his ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission or forgiveness of sins, and have been given up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in the newness of life. Now come on! They say they believe in sovereign grace, and they totally say the opposite thing in that confession of faith that they are, you know, they like to brag about. The Presbyterians really don't believe in salvation by grace. They really don't. If they adhere to the Westminster Confession and what it says right there, they don't really believe in grace. But then, it's just a contradiction of the true grace of God. It's a blasphemy against the God of all grace. The Scriptures plainly tell us, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is not of works. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. It tells us very clearly. But you look at these Roman Catholic documents, you look at the Westminster Confession, and you don't see that word faith when it comes to baptism, Lord's Supper, and things of that sort. Spurgeon said, grace is everything for nothing. Christ free, pardon free, heaven free. The liberality of God's grace, it's free. But then secondly, we see the sovereignty of God's grace. God's grace has to be sovereign. God's grace is exercised toward and bestowed upon whom He pleases. It says in Romans 5:21, even so might grace reign. Grace rules. Grace reigns. And if grace reigns, then it is on the throne, isn't it? And what do we see in Hebrews 4:16? Talks about going to the throne of grace. And who sits on the throne? the God of all grace. He reigns and He rules. So His grace reigns and rules and is sovereign. For Romans 5:21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So we see that grace is greater. You remember the old song? Grace that is greater than all of our sin. Grace overcomes and rules against death and sin. Grace is more powerful than sin. No, it is so powerful that we have no hope. The sin is so powerful, the death is so powerful, that we can't do it. Only grace, the Spirit of grace that we spoke of this morning, only the Spirit of grace can rescue us from the tyranny of sin. It's too much for us. We're taken captive of the devil because of our sins. Many people may seek to reform themselves, but they can't regenerate themselves. They can try to give up their crimes and give up their vices, but they can't give up their sins. It says there in Jeremiah 13:23, very aptly, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may also ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. You can't do it. That's why it requires the grace of God. Grace reigns lawfully. It's the reign of grace. It's a righteous reign, as we mentioned there in Romans chapter 5. It does not seek to destroy justice, but it is according to justice. That would not seek to divide God against Himself. Grace honors the law by giving the Lord Jesus Christ, who satisfied the law and became our surety, who became our substitute, who became our sacrifice, so that the law of God would be satisfied and that the grace of God could be extended to us. It's a righteous way. God reigns through Jesus Christ and operates according to His sovereign will. And we speak of God's grace being what? Irresistible. How is it irresistible if it's not sovereign? If it doesn't rule, if it doesn't reign, if it's not something that can overcome and overwhelm the things that would go against it. God's grace reigns in every phase and step of salvation. Remember the song, Amazing Grace, 'twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home from the very beginning in eternity past, all the way to the present time, and all the way into the future, onto eternity future. God's grace is sufficient. Every aspect and every stage and every phase of salvation is of grace from beginning to end. It's all God's grace. God's grace reigns in election. We just read a little while ago about in Romans chapter 11, verse 5, that it is the election of grace. It's not because of some unforeseen or foreseen merits of man that God foresaw in the future, because that would be by works. But it's strictly the grace of God. That's why Paul said to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, that we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. So we see why that people are saved and how that they're saved. We said because God had chose them before the foundation of the world. And then we see those that don't, they don't receive it. Why? Because they receive not the love of the truth. Because God did not choose them. That God did not give His grace to them. And then we find there that somebody might ask, well, why Why would God predestinate? Why were people predestinated to a glory? Again, is it because of a foreseen faith or a goodness? Well, in Ephesians chapter 1, and verse 5, it says, having predestinated us, in other words, beforehand, He determined the destination, having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted and beloved. Anything about works? Anything about foreseen faith? Anything about foreseen merits or good works? Are they done? None. It's all rooted and grounded in God's predestinated purpose. It's all rooted and grounded and surrounded by the Jesus Christ and the glory of His grace. Grace reigns even in our calling. There's in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. The calling, the gifts and calling of God are of God's grace. We see in 2 Timothy 1:9, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And we see that Paul told the Galatians, who had a problem with this, they were struggling with this. In Galatians 1:15, he said that God had called him by grace. And God's grace reigns in glorification. We see in Romans 8:30, whom He justified, them He also glorified. 1 John 3:2 says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when we talk about glorification, we're still talking about God's grace. God's grace has to reign, not only when we're first converted, not only in predestination, not only now in sanctifying grace, but also all the way into eternity when we're glorified. And then in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, beloved, now are we called the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. God's grace is sovereign because it says in Exodus 33, verse 19, it's not just a New Testament thing, but it's an Old Testament issue. It says, I will be gracious unto whom I will be gracious. Because we can't do it ourselves. God's grace has got to be sovereign, doesn't it? Because we can't do it ourselves. He's got to choose who is the ones that's going to be recipients of His grace. But then thirdly, we see not only the liberality of God's grace, not only the sovereignty of God's grace, but we see thirdly the eternality of God's grace. God's grace is eternal. God planned it before it was ever exercised. He purposed it before it was ever imparted. We had mentioned about how in 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not a two-word work, but according to the purpose and grace which is given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. This was the past tense of our salvation. And then we have the present tense of the grace of God unto our unto salvation. We are presently, the grace of God is sanctifying us and setting us apart. And we're called, we are to be doing what? Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's present grace. So we see in past grace or past tense of our salvation, the grace of God in that, we see that we've been saved from the penalty of sin. When we look at sanctifying grace, and when we talk about the being growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, we are saved from the power of sin, the present tense. When God saves us, His grace is such. It's not the kind of grace that you're just the same person you was before God saved you. That's not the way God's grace is. God's grace is much better than that. God's grace is much more powerful than that. God's grace is much more transforming than that. God's grace is much more conforming than that. It causes a person to live a life. It makes you a new creature in Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And then finally we come to the future tense of the grace of God in our salvation. We shall be saved. We shall be delivered. We shall be, our redemption draweth nigh, by our body, soul, and spirit will be sanctified, will be glorified, will be like Jesus Christ, will be saved from the very presence of sin. The eternality of God's grace. And then, lastly, the instrumentality of God's grace. God does not save us by just overlooking our sins. Now, a lot of people would like to think that's the way it is. This is God's grace. He's just going to overlook and everybody's going to help him. No, that's not the way. That's not what the Scriptures teach. But that would mean that we could just do whatever we wanted to do. I mean, what kind of world would that be? When you think about it, it would be chaotic. If God overlooked sin and never punished sin, that would be the unmerited favor of God, but what a chaotic world it would be. It wouldn't be no heaven on earth. There wouldn't be no heaven if that's the way it was. But we see the instrumentality of God's grace found in what the Father did. What did the Father do? The Father, it says in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Father gave His Son in love and grace. He gave His only begotten Son. And then we see that Son, Jesus Christ, who was full of what? Grace and truth. And He came into this world. He was despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows. He was ridiculed. He was mocked. Look at Him there in Gethsemane as He sweat great drops of blood. Look at Him there at the Caiaphas' home where He was scorned and ridiculed. Look at Him there in Pilate's judgment hall where He was whipped and He was beaten and He was scourged with a cat of nine tails that had the leather whips and the bone and the metal that was attached to it that would rip His flesh and rip His flesh. And then that crown of thorns that was planted upon His head. There are those thorns of Palestine that pierced through and hit His skull that were so long and so hard. Look at Him there. And then you see Him also with His hands and His feet and His that being bloodied there as He was nailed to the cross, and see Him be reviled in His dying hours as He was on the cross, and they ridiculed Him and they made fun of Him and said, if you be the Son of God, then come down. See Him dying. See Him dying as He is, as He gives up the ghost. As He said, it is finished. Into Thy hands I commend my spirit. Jesus Christ, He is the instrumentality of this grace. He's a giver of this grace. The Father was, the Son was. And then see Him buried and see Him risen again. You know, I really hate to see those crucifixes. First of all, it's idolatry. Second of all, it's not the way Jesus looked. And third of all, Jesus is not on the cross. Jesus is resurrected. If it wasn't for the fact that Jesus resurrected and He wasn't the first begotten of the dead, we would have no hope. The God of all grace, God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace, the quickening. He quickens us and makes us alive in Christ. He teaches us and making the truth of the law apparent to us and the gospel understandable to us, and comforts us with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The God of all grace. Every member of the Godhead is the God of all grace. Every one of them were instruments, the means in which we have grace. and who is very grace indeed. So, let's look now as we come to a close. Salvation by grace removes all boasting. Grace doesn't cause us, well, I'm just living any way I want to. I'm saved now. No. Grace humbles us. It humbles us. Grace is not a license to sin. They frustrate the grace of God who do such things. Salvation destroys all room for boasting. No person who's sound on the grace of God can boast anything that they've ever done. That if your idea includes that salvation allows you to boast, you don't know what the grace of God is all about. They're gifts of His grace. It's a gift of God, like it says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Salvation by grace means that God is to have all the praise and the glory of His grace. The Father is to have all praise providing the Savior. The Son is to have all praise for performing the work of salvation. The Holy Spirit is to have all praise for promoting salvation in us and by convicting us and bringing us to faith in Jesus Christ. And then, salvation by grace does not give us a license to sin. The one danger is frustrating the grace of God by saying it's by works. And the other danger is abusing the grace of God by thinking it gives us a license to sin. The one is the danger of going into Arminianism. The other is the danger of going into antinomianism or against the law. To be lawless. Those who justify sinning, saying they're not under the law, do not have the grace of God. Turn with me to there in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. It says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you. For ye are not under the law, but under grace." Does that mean you can live anywhere? No, it won't have dominion over you. It just says it right there in the context of the very verse they use to try to justify the way they live. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. I'm about as plain as you can get. So the God of all grace and the grace He bestows upon us moves us to give our all for the one who gave His all for us. The sustaining grace in our seasons of sorrows, the triumphing grace in our times of victory, the times of temptation, the persevering grace in times of our discouragement, the teaching grace, the living grace, the dying grace. God's grace is sufficient and is delivered to every believer. And it causes us to cast aside our pride and appeal to the grace of God. I like what James says as we come to a close here in James chapter 4 and verse 6. "But He giveth more grace." He just giveth. It's the prayer always, just continuous action. He giveth more grace. "Wherefore He saith," now here's a conditional statement, "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." I pray that the grace of God, from the God of all grace, would be more manifested in me, would be more manifested in you, as a testimony to this world, and as a testimony and glory to the God of all grace. So we'll go ahead and close with a word of prayer.